you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website www.lmc.org.au.
Well, thank you very much, Graham, for inviting me along today, and good morning, everybody. It's my genuine pleasure to be here at Life Ministry Church. I've known Graham for a little while now, heard a lot about the church, never been, so here I am. Do you know, this morning I have been asked to tell my testimony or my story, life story, whatever you want to call it, which is a little outside of my comfort zone. Just when I thought that I sort of had nailed the whole speaking gig thing, I got thrown a curveball and something that I don't usually do. But I will do it. And I want to say this, you know, I'm going to start in a minute actually by reading some scripture because I like to do that every time I speak, no matter the context, and more on that in just a minute. But I'm going to read a scripture and I want to preface everything that comes from there with this. I want to say that if you're impressed by anything, and you might not be, you might think this guy's a schmuck, but if you're impressed by anything, don't be impressed by me. Please be impressed by the grace of God, because this isn't my story, this is God's story. This is a story of God who in his grace has done some things for someone in the world. I'm grateful. I think it's marvelous, the things that he has done for me, and I trust that that is what comes through in all that I say. Isaiah 6 is what I want to read, and you're going to say, what's this got to do with it? A lot, and more on it later. I'm going to read it now, tell the story, and then apply. I'm going to read you from Isaiah 6. This is the commissioning of one of God's greatest servants. This is the day that Isaiah really became the prophet of prophets. It's an amazing story. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. I think it's fitting maybe just pray before we start. Lord, we thank you for the call of Isaiah and for the lessons that are there. And Lord, we pray that you would just speak to us about this little word that's been read, but also, Father, about your grace and the way that your grace is so amazing. And it plays out in our lives because you are a God who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And you are so very personal and you love us. Lord, we pray that we would be built up in our faith this morning through all that we hear. Be with us now, we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I guess, as the song says, we start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. My father is a doctor and a businessman, and I grew up with him working exceedingly hard, running a medical business and practicing medicine. And if I could describe my dad in a word, it would be wise. He's the wisest man I know and the wisest man I've ever met in the flesh, bar none. I'm very, very blessed. My mother, she had six kids in less than 6 years. So she's a mother. you can betcha. And look, she's a wonderful lady. I would say that she's a gracious lady, and she embodies the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Most selfless and giving woman, and I love her very much. And so those are my parents. And you know, I was the last of those six kids. There was four girls, then a boy, then me. What the advantage of that is this. You get to watch the others go first, muck it all up and take notes. And so that really was actually what I did. My dad had a couch in his office. And I think sort of the shape of one of my sisters is sort of indelibly imprinted onto that couch because she was always in Dad's study, getting talked to about something. That was Priscilla, the oldest. And I'd watch her and I'd think, right, Martin, don't do that. That ends badly. And it was a blessing. So people laugh and they sort of say, oh, that makes sense when you say you're the youngest. I don't know what that means. But I tell you what, it means that you get to take notes. I went to a low-fee Christian school, so from years 1 to 12, same school in Brisbane, in the eastern suburbs, or the Redlands Shire, actually, for those of you who know the area. I would loudly announce from about the age of 7 to anybody who would listen that I was going to become the Prime Minister one day. Now, unfortunately, I went to a church that didn't really believe in political engagement, so I had to get pulled aside often by Dad and told, stop saying that at church. But I don't know what it said about me anyway. Slightly precocious young guy, maybe. This is, when you look at that era, a few things stand out. And these all relate to sort of what I would call a bit of a spiritual awakening in my life early. I can't account for that, except for the fact that God was good and he revealed himself to me early on in life, or started a work in my life early. Do you know, part of it was godly parents. When I was born, my dad was reading, for those of you who know the name, the Romans series by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was so impressed that I was born that he said, call that boy Martin Lloyd, and that is my name. My name is Martin Lloyd Isles, or Martin Lloyd Llewellyn Isles. My dad's also Welsh, so there's 7 L's in there. Just to throw it in, right? And I can't even say it properly. My grandmother used to pronounce it with the appropriate intonations. But I was born and named Martin Lloyd Isles. And I think that accompanied, a prayer went with that, I'm quite sure. And so my parents wanted me to go on and, be a good bloke, I suppose, is what their desire was. But, there was all these junctures along the way. I remember as little kids, Dad being a doctor and a pastoral man, we used to go to a Christian nursing home in Brisbane, and it was at Norman Park on the banks of the river. It used to be a place called Bethany Christian Care. And there was quite a lot of elderly people there, some in high care, and Dad would go along to do the medical care and the pastoral care for all of those elderly people on a Sunday afternoon once a month. And every time we went, we'd have to go around to all of their rooms and rouse them up, wheel them out in wheelchairs. Some showed up in their beds. And they'd all come out to sort of the central community room. And their dad would give a devotion and speak to them all. And they'd all sing hymns. And they absolutely loved it. And then little Martin in his velvet bow tie and bowl haircut would get up and say a poem. At first, I hated that. But, in hindsight, it was an amazing thing. Because I then had, for years while I was at school, an army of godly old people who prayed for me every single day. And that's priceless. And I don't know what their prayers achieved, but I think probably quite a lot. And there's moments I look back on and think, why did that happen? I remember I went to school in year 1, and I was influenced by a naughty boy, briefly. And he was, carrying on and saying things. And I heard him say something that I thought was a dirty joke. It's pretty by today's standards. But anyway, we won't water it down. He told an unfortunate joke, and I repeated it. And I was overheard by a girl in the class who then told the teacher. And the teacher got me in trouble. And it was the first time in my life I was so acutely aware of sin that it tormented me that I had done that. And after that, it was lunchtime, and I went and I locked myself in the toilet block, in the disabled cubicle, and I sat in the corner, and of all things, I prayed. And I said sorry to God, and I said I would never, ever, ever do such a thing ever again. Actually, I made a vow to God, which somehow he's helped me to keep, but I better not go into the detail of it, because pride comes before a fall. So we'll continue, but somehow he helped me keep the vow that I made that day. And I think, why does a 6-year-old go through that? I don't know. Maybe it was a prayer of an old lady. Maybe it was the grace of God, but that's the earliest memory I have of God really starting to do something and to wake me up to my need of him. And you know, my story from that point, I developed a sense that things were not okay, things were not right, something hadn't been settled between me and God. The only way I could really describe it is to say that I lacked peace. And you know, the scriptures very often tell us that the gospel, salvation, brings peace with God. I had no peace with God. Something wasn't right. It troubled me, it bothered me. So it kept me up at night. I had this sense all the time. And I didn't quite know what to do about it. But, you know, once I was reading the Bible, I thought maybe I'll find answers in here. And I was in Jeremiah, and I read that verse, and it said, "Seek me, and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart." And I thought, that's what I want to know, right there. And as a little kid, I thought, I'm going to do that. I'm really going to try my best to do that. And so, to the best of my ability, I did. And I don't know. I honestly don't know when I became a Christian. I don't know when that part of God's work finished or even quite when it began. But I look back and I say there was checkpoints along the way, checkpoints where I was pained, checkpoints of joy, checkpoints of revelation, moments where I read verses like that. I know now that by God's grace, I am a Christian. Christ has died for me. I'm saved. And that's a miracle of grace. And that was a work that he did in me over a period of years. Maybe it was when I was 6. Maybe it was when I was 18. I don't know. But the thing that matters is I know now, and that peace with God is real, and it's come, and it fills all of life. Do you know, I'm going to split myself in two now. I'm going to talk a little bit about church life, and then I'm going to go back and talk about professional life, which is possibly actually more interesting. So I'll give you the important stuff first and the interesting stuff second. But you know, I grew up as a kid in a church where there was no paid ministry staff. So to see all of this morning is incredible. But we had absolutely no paid staff whatsoever. You showed up at church, and if church was going to happen, you had to do it. It was up to you. Everyone sit around in a big circle for worship. If you don't get up and worship, nothing's going to happen. So we had a very participatory sort of model. My dad was one of the leading elders there, and he taught scripture every Sunday in church. And so I sort of grew up as a kid under his teaching. But you know, what that means is, you're encouraged to do stuff. And I remember again, maybe I was 7, 8, 9, a preacher got up and I was thinking, oh, everyone does things. What can I do? There's nothing I can do. And a preacher got up and he was talking. He said, do whatever it is that's in front of you to do. He said, I don't care if you bring your push mower to church every Saturday and mow the lawn. He said, find something to do. He said, because he who is faithful over little would be set over much. It's a principle of God and scripture. And I thought, all right, what can I do? And so I got up after that service and I collected all the hymn books. And I put them all in the back, because we had hymn books back then. And I put them all in the back of the church. And I did that every week. And you know, by the time I was 15, I was preaching sort of every second Sunday up on the stage, and then doing series on Wednesday night church services on books of the Bible. That was just normal. Every Sunday morning you show up for worship and someone would get up and pray and someone would get up and read and someone would get up and you start to participate. And early on, they used to say, you know, make sure you come to church ready to give something, because sometimes you'd show up, oh, we don't have a preacher on. Martin, you know, you're already 16, get up and preach, you know, on the spot. And you think, oh gosh, all right, and you had to be ready. And what that meant was that I just delved into the scriptures. And for all of the failings and whatnot of that history, I'm so grateful, because it forged me into Bible, Bible, Bible. I couldn't come to church on a Sunday without something to give. I couldn't come to church on Sunday without something fresh, without something to say. I was told to preach, you know, 3 weeks in a row while sort of at school. On a series that had to make sense, you know, expound several chapters. And, you know, I learned something. Firstly, I learned that a love for Scripture really grew in me. I started reading the guy I was named after when I was 16 called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and that was spiritual rocket fuel. It was unbelievable. I read his series on Ephesians. I commend it to you all. It's amazing. I realized that this is true. This conviction grabbed me. And people know this, right? But there's a difference between knowing and knowing. And I knew that actually everything I needed to know was found in the Bible. The first principles of everything, life, the world, godliness, life and godliness, as Peter says, are to be found in Scripture. And I couldn't go wrong if I had the very words of God on the principle. Like in that clip, for example, there's always a principle of God that plays in to any issue. Government, turn to Romans 13. You'd be amazed at what you can get out of there about the role of government. It's incredible. And you know you're on firm and solid ground and you're not speaking your words. You're speaking God's words. And that conviction really got me. And I'm so glad for that. But, you know, there's a few things that we did in that time because, you know, of course, if you're running a church and you want to, for example, start a ministry, well, you're just going to have to start the ministry because there's no paid staff to start the ministry for you. And one day, an international student showed up on the doorstep and we sort of got chatting to her and we realized there's a whole lot of international students in the area because there's a university nearby. And so we all got together and prayed that more international students would come to church, and presto, next week, three more showed up. And next week, a couple more showed up. And next week, and so we started an international students ministry. And we used to go through Bible studies with them. They had all sorts of difficulties. They were 17, 18 years old, really young, trying to settle into a foreign country. And, you know, we'd drive them all around town. And, oh, goodness, it was tough. It was madness. But, you know, we ended up with a whole lot of those students becoming members of the church, hearing the gospel for the first time, and being converted. And still, I have friends in Hong Kong, friends in Shanghai, who I went holiday and see, who are there, who we had connections with in that time. That was amazing. But, you know, that went on for some years, and that was going fine, and they were starting to assimilate, and they were starting to run the students' ministry themselves. And we said, what else can we do? And I had a sister, one particular sister and I are sort of partners in crime a lot of the time. And I had a sister who said, we need to start a youth ministry. Oh, okay, what do we do? All right, let's make some posters. So we made some posters and we went around all the parks in the district and we stuck the posters to poles. We walked into all the McDonald's restaurants and said, can we leave these on your counter? And for some reason they said yes. So we left them all on their counter and we got around all the restaurants and we put ads in the paper. We scrounged up about $200 to advertise in the local newspaper for this kids club, a one-week kids club in the last week of school holidays. We thought parents would be so sick of their kids by then, they'll send them along. And so we put that on, and blow me down, 350 kids showed up. So it was amazing. And my sister said to me, she said, I'm looking at these kids, and we've got a jumping castle and all sorts. We made it as best we could. But she said, look, it's looking at all these kids. I was 18 or 17 at the time. And she said, there's like a category of sort of too cool for school teenagers here who clearly their parents have just shoved them along. She said, you're going to have to befriend them. I was the biggest nerd walking. I didn't know how to befriend, you know, these very cool kids. So I had to pretend. And she said, look, go and befriend them. And I did. And I went and befriended this group. And we hung out all week. And we're sort of the cool ones that didn't really participate in the activities and all this kind of thing. But it was all a ruse because we were trying to hook them in. And we did. At the end of that, we sort of rang them all. I remember we got on the phone and rang every single parent of every child that came and said, oh, look, your kid obviously loved Kids Club. Yeah, why don't they come to church every Sunday? And so we had, from nothing, we had a Sunday school of about 160 kids, I think, the first Sunday back, because they all wanted to come back. But there was this group of 20 in the age of about 13, 14, just hitting the teenage years. And we decided we're going to have to do something special for these guys. And we decided to start a youth work, a sort of a kids ministry. And the way we did that was the church we were at owned the house that was next door to the church. So we turned that into a clubhouse. And, you know, the kids' ministry was called Salisbury Sunday School back in the day. And they changed it to Triple S to update it. So we called this Triple T because T comes after S. And then we got these kids together and we said, look, there's a very exclusive club for you to join. It's called Triple T. It's got its own clubhouse. We're going to do very exclusive things. We're going to go on mystery trips, we called them, every holidays. And we're going to do competitions and huge. And we went on and on. And we said, there's one condition. If you join this group, you must abide by the rules, you must behave yourself, no boyfriend, girlfriend and all this, and you must commit to read the Bible seriously. Now, these were kids from totally non-church, non-Christian backgrounds. A lot of them had drug-abusing parents, very hard situations, very hard. A very multicultural group. We had Africans, we had Indians, we had Australian-born, we had Islanders, we had all sorts. And they all signed, we got the contract written up and they all signed the contract. I said, yep, I'll join. And we studied the entire New Testament one verse at a time over a period of about 5 years, from Matthew through to Revelation, with that group of kids. They ended up loving it. They used to come to church and say, "Can we do Bible study?" Because the fire was lit after about 12 months of pushing. And we gave them homework and we did exams. And you think, all the things you don't do for a youth ministry, right? This is going to scare them all off. And I'd sit down and read the rules once a month and be very serious. They absolutely loved it. Because as one girl said when we wound the thing up, she says it's been the only constant thing in her entire life. Her parents were drug abusers. They were taken off their parents, given back to their parents about 3 times. We had to track them down. We tracked them down to the Sunshine Coast, then tracked them down to the Gold Coast, then tracked them down to Ipswich, and sort of tried to pursue them everywhere they went so they'd stay in the orbit. And it was an amazing time. We got to get these kids out of their homes every holidays, hired a bus, went down the coast and got on a boat or whatever. We got to, you know, they'd ring us up if anything was ever wrong. We'd go and get them out of their house if times were tough or it wasn't safe to be there. It turned into something that, you know, I think a risk assessment officer would have a freak out if they saw what we were doing. But God blessed it. And there are all these kids, about 20 of them went through the whole process, studied the entire Bible, converted, saved. We actually had a fundraising dinner the other day for ACL in Brisbane. And we had a couple of tables of these 20-year-olds they are now who showed up at the dinner to say hi. And I had to say to everyone, look, these people got no money. And you're going to have to sponsor them because they're only here to say g'day. So that was a really important part of my life. Taught me a lot of responsibility. I had to lead Bible study every week and study the Bible with them every week. Couldn't lay down. I did the whole New Testament, every verse, set the exams and the assessment, the whole business. That was just hugely, that was hugely formative for me. I just couldn't let go of doing any of that. And we used to have these sessions called the Areopagus, because that's where Paul preached, remember, to the philosophers. So we'd all sit down for an Areopagus in a big circle and we'd say, right, you've got to sit in silence for 10 minutes and think of your biggest questions. And after 10 minutes, you've got to ask me your biggest questions. And we're going to go around and have an Areopagus and answer. And that was helpful too, because you had to think these things through biblically. And they loved it. They thought they were so smart. But that was, I spend a bit of time on that because that was a really important part of life. And something where I saw this lesson, so previously I saw the lesson of, Scripture, how important it is, but the lesson I learned there is that salvation is everything. These kids had no hope, no hope at all of success, of getting out of their circumstances, or let's say 1 in a billion hope. So I'm sure there's always some, but for God. And because He changed their lives, they've just come out of their circumstances. He really has changed them. And it's a miracle of grace to see what's happened with them. And I thought that really matters. That really matters. You know, for all the well-doing that we can muster in this world, at the end of the day, a person being made right with God, brought into relationship with their Maker, is the solution. And that just hit me hard in that time. Look, we did a bunch of other things. We started a kids' magazine as well, or we picked up a kids' magazine that was dying. And so I became a technical designer and editor of this magazine, and we were sending out tens of thousands of copies going sort of all around Australia, and kids writing in with their activity pages and all the rest of it. So that was fun. I had to learn Photoshop to do that. But, you know, on the professional side, that was all going on one strand of my life. The other strand of my life was quite different. I was 15 years old and I got my first job at the Australian Geographic shop in my local Westfield. And I thought, gosh, there's got to be more to life than $8 an hour. And it turns out there is more to life than $8 an hour. So I went home and I rifled through my dad's filing cabinet and I found his tax return. And so I looked down there and I found an ABN number that belonged to a company that didn't have much activity. And I thought, he's not using this one. And so I flogged the ABN number. And once I had the ABN number, I registered a new company name under that ABN number. And then I had $800 in the bank, so I used that and my own skills to make a website. And I had a website up. And I thought, right, I've got a business. Great, this is fantastic. I need stuff to sell. And I was part of that generation that when I was in year one, the internet was switched on across the school. So we were kind of way ahead of everyone because we just grew up at that level. So I was a bit of a tech head for the times. I've kind of slipped now, but I was good then. And I had I was on Whirlpool Forums. I was one of the original members of Whirlpool Forums, for those of you who know it. So, and there was a guy on there who ran a computer store, a tech business here in Melbourne. And I befriended him. He had no idea I was 12 when I first messaged him. But he had no idea that I was at that stage 16. And I said to him, "Oh, look, looking for good places to get stock for this, that, and the other." Worded my request such that he wouldn't be tipped off that I was going to be a competitor. And so he dropped the name of his supplier. He said, "Contact so and so at this company, and he'll give you a good deal. Say Paul sent you." And so I said, "Yeah, no worries." And so I contacted this guy, and just by email, and said, "Yeah, look, starting the business, looking at this kind of turnover, blah, blah, blah." I kind of bluffed my way through. And I got a $100,000 credit account with this supplier without ever having talked to anyone. So $100,000, 30 days, that's what I started out on. And then I got an order through the website. And I thought, oh, gosh, and I had to use my study hall session at school to sort of process the order and get it out. And I had this sort of U-Butte idea that I wouldn't have a phone number on the website because it would be like no frills, super simple, low overheads, just put your order in, you'll get it tomorrow every time and it'll be the cheapest thing you've ever bought. And it worked. I mean, the truth was I was at school, I couldn't answer the phone and I just pretended it was a business model and it went great. And so when I was 16, I was running this business and I finished school and the business was kind of really moving now. We're getting pallets of stock delivered to the house and I was turning things over and sort of carved out a niche in the business-to-business market, selling networking and data products. And it was going brilliantly. I had property developers buying sort of 70 plasma TVs off me in one hit. And Dad found out by this stage, obviously. And he realised that I was using his ABN number and he said, "Have you done anything about your tax?" I said, "Tax?" So, look, if there's ever a tax avoidance scandal on the MD of ACL, this is where it came from. And I said, "Do I have to pay tax?" And he said, "Yeah, you've got to pay tax." I said, "Well, help me." And so he wisely didn't stop me. He actually did help me. He put me in touch with his accountant and he sort of stood back and sort of grinned a bit and thought, "Where's this going to go? I'm risking a lot of money here." But I'm very grateful that he didn't shut the thing down. And it went well. I got into uni when I finished school. I was a pathway to study medicine up in Brisbane. And after 6 months, I hated it so much. I just hated it, and I was so distracted by the prospect of making money that I sort of quit. I deferred, which is quit, and I did the business for about 4 years. And it was at that stage I was turning over a lot. I bought a Mercedes, I just was living the life, I suppose. Things have changed, believe you me. And I was doing the business, and this was at a time in my life when I was doing a lot of things, but I decided I really wanted to wind the business down because I always wanted to go to uni and study. And I wanted to get a professional degree and I wanted to get myself into a career pathway that was not just business, because I decided by that stage it wasn't what I wanted to do long term. And we met with a family friend who was a lawyer for breakfast one time. Just an old friend met with my parents. I happened to show up and go along for the ride. And she sort of got talking to me and she said, "Have you ever thought of doing law?" I said, "No." I said, "But you can't do law and be a Christian anyway." And she was a lawyer. I wasn't that tactful. And she said, "Well, you can." She said, "If you don't want to defend criminals," she said, "you can just do corporate law." She said, "There's a lot of money in it." And I went, "Oh, okay." And she said, "Why don't you?" She said, "I think you'd be good." So she said, "I'm good friends with the managing partner of Herbert Smith Freehills in Brisbane, which is a great firm." And she said, "I'll just get you an internship there. Without a law degree." And I thought, wow, this lady's got clout. And she did. And I went and did an internship at Herbert Smith Freehills in Brisbane for a little while and found out at the end of that yes, this was the thing. This is actually what I'm good at, law. I got into law at UQ pretty much straight after that, and I studied my law degree and I got a job in another big firm just down the road from Freehills, and that was how I got into the legal world, and I got a job. And so I was doing all these things. I was a lawyer. I was running this Triple C youth ministry. I was preaching most weeks. I was doing some night shifts in petrol stations, just because. And all this stuff was going on, and I kind of hit a wall. It was just too full on. There's too much happening. And I thought, I need a circuit breaker. And it was around that time that Nick Jensen, who was the then CEO of the Lachlan Macquarie Institute, which is ACL's training institute and provider, called me up and said, just out of the blue, because it turns out my sister had given him my number and said, Martin, I'd love this, called me and said, do you want to come and do this theology and politics 14-week internship? And I said, yeah, sure. No worries. That's great. Perfect excuse for me to just get out of here for a while and thaw out. It'll be a break. And I love politics and I love theology, so perfect. And I went down and did that in 2014 at the start of the year, about 5 weeks in. A man called Jim Wallace, who's the former MD of ACL, now chairman, came up and sat down with me and said, look, do you want a job? He said, I'd love to have you come and be chief of staff at ACL to Lyle Shelton, for those of you who know him. I said, no. I don't want to work for a Christian ministry. I'm going to be a barrister. See you later. And I went back to Brisbane and he sort of pursued me a little bit. And I thought, look, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it just to see. I'm sure it's not right, but I'll pray about it. And I prayed about it. Oh, my goodness me. Everything in my life changed in about a week. The church collapsed. The youth ministry was all sorted. Essentially, I realized these kids are now graduating school. My time with them is up. That's sort of come to a close. Someone rang me from Canberra, said, are you looking for a house? I heard you're looking for a house. And I said, no, I'm not looking for a house. And they said, well, I've got one here. And it was cheap and it was 5 minutes from the ACL office. So I thought, all right, I've got to do it. I've got no choice. So I packed up my life, quit my job, and went and became chief of staff to Lyle Shelton at the Australian Christian Lobby. And that was that. And again, like so many other things, it was just a case of, if I'm meant to do it, I've got to do it. End of story. There's no other choice here. If there's options and opportunities that come, you've got to take them. And so I took it, not knowing what I was getting in for. I did the chief of staff gig until May 2016. It was a full-on time. Certainly all the reputation and accompaniments of barrister life went out the window, that's for sure. And I became the chief of staff there. And in May 2016, we decided to start a law clinic within ACL, and I thought, that's my job. And so we started that, and because I was a lawyer and still wanted to do a bit of law work, we started the Human Rights Law Alliance, helps Christians who get in trouble with the law for living out their faith. And I thought, we don't want this to be an issue in Australia. We don't actually want to have this law clinic. And I said to the guy, the barrister I was starting it with, I said, we're going to be happy for this to fail. But if it doesn't fail, I want to see us in the High Court of Australia with a case. I want to see us with a case that challenges a particular law that we singled out as a important thing. And I said, I want us to become a law firm in our own right. And it was around the late 2017 that all of those things came together. And we achieved tick, tick, tick. We became a law firm. We were in the High Court, all the rest of it. So we had 60-odd cases on file. That was going brilliantly. It was around that time that I decided to go over to Europe because it was the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation and my 29th birthday. And so I went over with a couple of friends, late 2017 this is, saw the Reformation tour, went to Berlin, through Germany, through Switzerland, the life of John Calvin, the life of Ulrich Zwingli and all these guys. And I was so moved. I was so moved by that trip. I thought, wow, these guys were so courageous. They were in fear of their lives all the time for the sake of what was right. The cost to themselves for standing for truth and being lights in the world was staggering. And I was so overwhelmed. I was on the plane. Not many people know this story, but I'll tell it in closing. I was on the plane and I was coming back to Australia. And I was just thinking about this and I thought, gosh, I read the story of Moses on the plane, how God comes to him and says, go to Pharaoh. And he says, I can't do that. That's mad. I've got a speech problem and all sorts of things. And it just hit me that God says, yes, I know, but I will go with you. He sort of said, well, no, you can't, but I can. And I was really instructed by that. And I then started to pray. I was saying, Lord, is there something that I can do? And I'm not likening myself to Moses or anything. I'm not quite that full of myself. But just saying, is there something that I can do? Something, you know, having seen these reformers, having read this story. And the plane landed in Sydney Airport. And I was still on the plane and my phone rang. Oh, Martin, it's Lyle Shelton here. I said, oh, okay. He's like, oh, are you back in the country? I said, I literally just landed. I'm a bit jet lagged. He goes, oh, that's all right. Good. I want to talk to you. And it was during the marriage campaign, and he said, look, Martin, I'm going to step down when this is over, and I want you to take my job. He just came straight out. And I thought, oh, no. Oh, no. And because I knew the answer. And he said to me in the moment, he said, so, well, I mean, do you want to take it? And And I said, Lyle, no, I don't. And I said, I need to think about this. He's like, yeah, of course you do, no worries. Like, Lyle was always like this. He was very to the point, very quick. And I hung up the phone and I thought, oh dear, I think this is, I've prayed a stupid prayer. I've read a stupid story and I've gone on a stupid holiday and I've been asked to do something that I can't do. I just can't do it. And then, of course, I remembered God saying, but I will go with you. And so I had to. I prayed about it for eight weeks. Nothing changed. A few more confirmations actually came along, unfortunately. And I had to sit down with Lyle and Jim and say, yeah, I'll take the job. I think because for one reason, I'm supposed to take it. And if I'm supposed to take it, then the grace to do it will always be given. I'm only a year in, but that's just magnificently true. I sort of can't. It's tough. It's really hard, but it's amazing the grace and the opportunity. It's tough, but great. Is probably the best way to put it. And that's because of God's hand on all of these things. And you know, I started by reading Isaiah 6. Why? Well, because in Isaiah's case, again, a tremendous prophet of God, but it's like there's an archetype, if you like, a classic example of God's calling on people. You know, firstly, God showed Isaiah who he was. And that started early in my story when I started to realize who God was. You know, holy, 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 conviction, Isaiah's guilty. And I started to feel that in the story early on in my youth. But then God showed Isaiah who he was. And I think that God, I didn't go into all the detail of the difficult times and the challenges, where there's been thorns in the flesh and there still are and all the rest of it. But God shows you who you are. And Isaiah said, I'm undone, I'm nothing. I don't have one atom of self-worth to hold up to God here. I'm empty. He is great and I am not. He is able and I am not. He is worthy and I am not. And teaches you those things through failure and teaches you those things through revealing himself more and more. Teaches you those things through revealing yourself to you. And that really happened. But then, of course, there comes a time, or this is all an ongoing thing. There's a moment, sure, but it's constant, where sort of you hear the voice, who will I send, who will I send, who will I send? And you have to get to a point where you say, send me. I think it's just so important that Isaiah didn't say, I will go. He didn't say, I'll do this, no worries, I'm off. He said, you're going to have to send me. You're going to have to give me that strength. You're going to have to make me be like the psalmist who said, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my strength come? My strength comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And he had a tough road ahead of him and it was a difficult time. But you know, with God's grace, with strength from outside of himself, with that posture of saying, give me that grace, that's how God works in a life. I'm an example of someone who's had a smattering of grace in my life. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful. And this is really the nature of the grace. And that lesson is ongoing. But the lesson ultimately is this. It is that God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And I tell you what, he is great and I am not. And I'm jolly glad for that. So maybe I'll pray. Lord, we give thanks that you are great and we are not. But Lord, you bring us into your banqueting house and your banner over us is love. Lord, we thank you that you fill us with your spirit. You fill us with your strength. But Lord, we pray that our lives would be lives where we look up and out and we say, where does my strength come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And Lord, we are so glad for that. There couldn't be anything more liberating, anything more joyous than the fact that we have been lifted up. Our feet have been set on a rock and you are at work in us, through us. Make us worthy of that call, we pray. And we give thanks that you are with us, that you show us your grace, and that you lead us in your paths of righteousness. We give thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.